you.
We are in Acts chapter 15. It's the second installment we have, and we will be for a while in this this beautiful chapter of the book of Acts. We have so much to learn. I don't know. I don't promise anything. That's why I didn't put any notes. I don't promise how far we can go this morning, because it's so much. And when you read as a preacher, there's always the risk of plagiarizing if you don't take notes every time. And I don't have that habit of taking notes all the time. God gave me a good memory, which is betraying me, is failing me often. But there are still things that come to mind, and one is one that makes me smile. I don't know where I read it, when I read it. It was long ago, when I was also flirting with philosophy and other things. And, you know, philosophy is a dangerous thing when you bring it close to the Bible. But one thing seemed to be nice when I was reading Plato, and through him the mind of a rotten man called Socrates. In Plato's Republic, I came up with some ideas that I read from there. And some of them, I read them in this text. So this is not exegesis, it's eisegesis. But just to make you smile, I'd like to see how easy it is to drive people away and to think that there is wisdom in the world. No, if there is any wisdom and any little fragment of truth in this world, that is coming from God. For God has put eternity in the hearts of every man. Every man, even the most rotten pagan man, has eternity in his heart. And how they build on that is very important. But the thing I wanted to point to is the three groups that we see in our text, that they were present in Plato's Republic. The first one is Gerousia. And this is a linguistic thing. Gerousia, you know the word geriatrics? And that's a word we don't like. It's geriatrics is that part of society and economy that's focusing on the old people. But this is not a word for elders. Gerousia is the word that they had for Senate. That's what the Senate used to be called, Gerousia. The place where the old ones are meeting, the elders of the people, they were supposed to be old people also. And they do that even in Britain now. You know, when someone is no longer good for debating in the parliament, they send him to the Senate, they make him a lord. So that's Gerousia. The second one is Ecclesia. That word was the preferred word of William Tyndale when he translated the Bible for church. He didn't like the word church because, not because it's not nice, because it's a beautiful word. It comes from actually the Lord, the name of the Lord, Kyrios in the Greek. So that has gone through a lot of transliterations through the Germanic languages to Kirche. But he said the church now in the image of people is just, it's not a gathering of the saints. It's just prelates. The priest, the high priest, not even the low priest. There's a higher priest, the bishops, archbishops, and the pope. They're the church. And that's wrong. So, ecclesia means, in fact, an assembly. So you have Gerousia, the Senate, you have ecclesia, the assembly. That will be the parliament today. And the republic, which is the nation. We have all of them in here today. And if you want to get organized, you don't say, oh, we have to organize the church according to the society. Most of the good governments and parliaments and even political systems have their base in how the Bible, left by God to people, is organizing people. And it's the only way that works. It seems to be working. Now, after I've given you this, all this useless talk up to this moment, let's go through, what's that called? Trivia. But it's good. A little bit of trivia is good. And at least it shows that we read books. And we can puff up. God forbid. Now, let's look at our text. Last week we looked in the first part, the first five verses of chapter 15 of Acts. And we realized how there was a conflict that was stirred up in Antioch, was stirred up by those who were still very Hebrew at heart. I'll use this word just as the author of the book of Hebrews did, referring to those who, although Christians, they wanted to be like the Hebrews. They really wanted to be Old Testament grounded, without realizing that in fact they are denying the truth of the Old Testament in their insistence that the people should be, the Gentiles should be circumcised in order to become genuine Christian. Now we saw wisdom in the apostles and the leaders of the church at Antioch. They didn't try to say, oh, we know it all, we don't care what is going on in Jerusalem. That would have been a very bad thing, because the people that came there were not authorized. My first observation is that those were people who were not doing very well in the church in Jerusalem. There were troublemakers there. And because the troublemakers in Antioch, we are not being told, but we can read that between the lines, the troublemakers in Antioch brought them to Jerusalem as some people who have some authority. In my experience in working in the church or churches, I saw many people like that who were being invited, unauthorized people to come and give a sermon, even hold a conference. To try to sway the church in a different way. So the apostles didn't say, because the people were hearing, hey, these people are coming from Jerusalem. Let's do something about this. It's not right. And at some stage, even Peter the apostle, who understood, who knew a lot better, came there and he fell in the same trap. And Barnabas was attracted with him in that trap of hypocrisy. Well, that's at the end what it is. It's a weakness of bending the truth under peer pressure, under external pressure, instead of standing strong like a pillar. This is what Martin Luther used to say about Apostle Paul. And you can learn from that. He said, in matters which are not that important, Apostle Paul was as flexible as a reed. He even shaved his head to go to offer a sacrifice. He circumcised Timothy when he was so, without anyone asking him to do that. He did that because he thought that at the moment was a good practical thing to do it. But he says, in the matters of doctrinal importance, he was like an iron pillar. He would not bend, he would not move. And it's good to learn from that. And this is what we see here. Paul is thinking, if we just dismiss these people, that can be misunderstood as us trying to dismiss Jerusalem. And we are already dividing the church between the Jewish Christian and the Gentile Christian, and that will be a bad thing. The prayer of our Christ in John 17 was, Father, make them one as we are one. As we are one, make them one. And the church was supposed to be one. Not fragmented, not divided, not us and they. But the body of Christ, one body with one head and many members. That's what the Bible describes the church to be. Now, they said, oh, look, if anything, We don't want to win the game, because it was very easy to win the game. The church hasn't had a better orator than Paul. And he could have won that game there and then. But they said, let's go to Jerusalem. So they were seeking peace and unity, but not in compromise and not in a violent separation, but in truth. Let's find the truth first. And the church was very happy, and they delegated Paul and Barnabas to go. If we read in other places, and in Galatians, Titus probably was part of the group as a young disciple following them, and probably they had helpers, but the two main delegated people, we have the word delegati in Romanian, delegates, I don't know if that's used in English that way, so the two main delegates were Paul and Barnabas. They go to Jerusalem, and we learn wisdom from here. They didn't go and just gather all the church one day. They probably were still thousands in Jerusalem, and by this time probably many thousands. They did not gather all the church. They didn't gather the republic. Nor did they gather the ecclesia, you know, a united body of leadership, or the central church. But they did something else. Verse 6. Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. The apostles and the elders, the gerousia, those who will go through, those who know the truth, those who are able to chew the hard flesh, and who are able to get the bones and just try to give Caleb to eat fish that has some bones in it. You have to chew, to first pull the bones, and I don't know how you grew up, but I know that the first time when I was being taught to eat solid food, my mom would chew it first. That's the way it is. I saw other mothers, younger mothers than my mom, doing the same thing. The first bite of solid food the baby has is probably chewed by the mother. Make sure that's fine. And it's well controlled. Then it's good. There is nothing wrong with that. So these are the people who are able to distinguish between useful flesh and bone that can get stuck in the throat and cause an infection and even death. So it was not necessary to confront the whole church. But they knew there was some who were doing the same thing in Jerusalem, and that was in verse 5. Some of the sect of the Pharisees, not all the former Pharisees, but some who continued with the sect of the Pharisees, believed, and they rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them. So these are making it even harder, to command them to keep the law of Moses, circumcise and eat kosher. Mm-hmm. Oh, what's the accent we use here? Kosher. That doesn't sound very Hebrew, but yeah. They will have to eat that way, and they have to be circumcised, make them Jews first. I spoke with people from Africa and other places, people who were Christian, evangelical people, and looking from the interior of what the situation is, they said, you know, the people look with doubt when missionaries come from America or Europe or other Western countries, unless they come and build schools and hospitals and bring food and clothing and water pumps and all that stuff, which is good in its place. But they are a little bit circumspect when they come, because they try to turn them into Europeans. It's good to teach them hymns, but it would be good if you find a way of handing the hymns to them in a way they can sing and they can fellowship with you in that. Not necessarily all the tunes. Keep the words of Isaac Watts, if you can, but not necessarily all the tunes of Charles Wesley. You know, give them, teach them the truth, because the music, the role of the music is to convey truth. Is to help us be enriched with the truth. And of course, when you look at the music, I'm not a musician, but when you look at the music, there are aspects of the sound of the music which don't fit the worship of God. There is a music that has all those parts in it, those components that make it sound like it is music to the honor of God. You go to Africa and you're not trying to take all the music from their ritual dancing to the demons, the idols, but music that reflects them. When we watched the history of Amazing Grace, and someone explained to us how it was composed based on the pentatonic scale, and imagine how it would sound, you know, on the crying, not that melody, that tune, but how the crying of the African slaves on those ships would sound to the ear. And use a music that relates to them also. But in a wonderful way, not in a way that they go beating the drums, you know, because now they're dancing around the fires. That's not worshiping God. You don't take that from there, from the idols, and sanctify it and make it Christian. I don't want to insist on this. It's not a music seminar. Somebody else would give that when it comes, if it comes. So, the mistake was that the Jews wanted to do like now these modern missionaries are trying to do. Change everything in them when the secret is the change from within, which is by the word of God, and then everything will be falling in the right place. You don't bring the people forcefully out of where they are. Allow God to bring them out. You just present Christ. Tell them the truth. Don't try to impress them or threaten them, even with hell. No. Let the word of God be applied by the Spirit to the sinner's heart, and he will start feeling the flames of hell burning his feet. When the Spirit is applying it to the heart. For unless one comes to the conviction that he is lost, he will never go towards the cross. Like the Puritans used to say, if you want to save them first, get them lost. That's what they meant, you know, help them realize that they are lost in sin and how bad sin is. And show them what the Holy Spirit gave us in presenting us, presenting Christ to them. So on. So this Judaizers wanted to do that. And this was not the most peaceful discussions in the world. Not one of the most peaceful discussions in the world. This was a very hot discussion. And it was going out of hand at some stage. And when there had been much dispute, you may find it in some original text as not little dispute. That's a way of saying very much, very big, very hot, very strong dispute. When there had been much dispute, Peter rose and said to them, and he starts explaining to them. So this is the first point we take. When there is a dispute, when we said that last Sunday, I think I used the expression two bigots in a church. When you have one bigot in the church, it does more damage than two bigots outside the church. Because it's so easy to disturb the church. But when a dispute like that is about to start, don't try to throw it on the whole congregation. Don't throw it on the whole congregation, but have those who God has called look and analyze it. Look at it and analyze it in the light of the Scripture and find the truth. Because all truth has to bow its head before this one. We are living in the era of relativism. Well, now it's post-relativism, but it's still the relativism spirit is here. It's my truth, your truth, his truth, her truth, their truth, everybody else's truth. So what is true? Because two opposing things cannot be both true. They cannot be both right if they are opposing. So it's not to be thrown over the whole church. So here we had the apostles and the elders coming together to consider this matter, to put it on the balance and search the Scriptures. Because if the disputation is being just thrown in the laps of the whole congregation, you can just help those who wanted to divide by bringing in a false teaching or something, or maybe a right teaching. Maybe a right, maybe a good, desirable correction, and often the corrections are viewed as bad because they disturb the status quo. I heard the translation of status quo last night. Status quo meaning in Latin the mess we are in. So if someone brings a correction that should not be viewed as a danger, but still not readily accepted by the whole congregation, let's come in a group and analyze it peacefully. Because sometimes it's good to adopt it, but sometimes it's good to just extinguish the fire before it's too big. When there had been much dispute, imagine much dispute with 1,000 people there. How much would much be? How big would that be? What would have happened to that church? So when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." So Peter is telling them, we have a precedent. This is not happening for the first time. You know that I went and I preached in the house of Cornelius. And let's read. So God, verse 8, who knows the heart, acknowledging them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. That will be the answer to the young children. The young children, they're all children. Purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. So Peter is telling them in a very short reminder what happened. You know that we had this before. So you had there some of those Pharisees, you had the elders of the church. James for sure was there. He seems to have been the one, you know, the new generation. God gave first apostles and prophets, then he gave evangelists. That's a different thing on the larger scale. Pastors and teachers, they are the elders. They are the elders. So the apostles would be, after a few years, on their way out. No more apostles. The foundations are being laid. Then the elders will be the ones. So the group of elders is already growing in importance in the church in Jerusalem to the point that people looked up to James, now, who was the brother of Jesus, who was a respected elder among them. So we have these groups overlapping and working together. Overlapping and working, not just a clear-cut dispensation. Apostles from here to here, from here to here, they're elders. No, they worked together, and the work continues. The work continues. The water is picking up affluence. You know, when we look on TV about the source of the Danube, the river we grew up, I can say almost I grew up in it. In the Black Forest Mountains in Germany, it's just a small creek. You can hardly get wet there. But then it grows and grows and grows, and then at some point it's a very powerful river that disappears and goes through a cave, and at some point divides into two rivers. One is the river Rhine that goes to the North Sea or Baltic Sea, it's anyway there in the north, and the Danube goes all the way to the Black Sea throughout Europe. So small in the beginning, but then you have all the big rivers of Europe coming into it. And the river grows so big that you can go by ship now from the Black Sea all the way to the North Sea in Holland, in Amsterdam, all the way there. Why? Because all the affluents are coming and bringing their waters in the tributaries into the Danube, and it goes into a big river. It's still called the Danube. It's not called St. Paul's Church, St. Peter's Church, Apollo's Church, Jerusalem Church, Gentile Church. It's the Church of Jesus Christ. Or even, like Paul even more powerfully puts it than that in Acts 20 when he says, the Church of God. The Church of God. Jesus Christ is God. He is Yahweh in the flesh. We'll see more of that tonight. Because we are not so far from the Jews either. They are not the enemy. They are not the enemy. And we should not be the enemy, or viewed as being the enemy to them. So, what Peter understands here is that all of this ceremonial things in the law were pointing towards this. Now, the work of God is perfect, and it was perfected in Christ. Now, we don't need this. It doesn't mean that somebody wants to do away with the law of Moses. Like, I can see these people, you know, to a point, it's very hard for them to accept this. Who gave the law of Moses? Who gave the law of circumcision? Who gave all those laws? They came from God. It's not easy to dispense of something that came from God. If somebody is searching deeply and honestly in the Word of God, you'll find the truth. But very often the people don't know. Now, here we have the apostles and we have the elders who understood that. Paul, probably the most perfect Pharisee, he understood that well. And for them it was very easy as leaders to say, that's it. But how are we conveying it to the church? Aren't we going to confuse all these people? For the church in Jerusalem was in majority Jews. But the church outside Israel was in majority Gentile. How are we going to make peace between these people? That's why it took a lot of wisdom to make this decision. And a big risk too, because the people say, hey, who do you think you are? Aren't you going against your own belief that now the Holy Spirit is in us? Don't we all have the Holy Spirit? Let us all discuss it. No, all of us don't have the same level of understanding and knowledge. And the truth can be found by knowledge and revelation, not just revelation. So what was at stake here? The doctrine of justification, we touched on that last Sunday, was one of them. The doctrine of adoption, that is now. We have an act of adoption here. If Israel is the people of God, the family of God, then the only act by which those from outside are being brought in is to be adopted in the family. We watched yesterday the testimony of a man who grew up to adulthood, who had an adopted brother who was a bit older than him. And there's never been a difference made in the family between him, the born son, and the adopted son. They are both equally children of that family, sons of that family. Only later on, when this man ended up somewhere up there, the people found out that, oh, his older brother is against him. No, his older brother was against his situation, what brought him to have to be adopted in a family, but he was very fond of that family. So it is not easy. It is not easy to receive adopted people into the family. I don't know, I was an only child. For me, it would be beyond understanding how I can call somebody else brother in my family and somebody else calls my mom and dad, and really mean it. I couldn't even understand it with my fleshly mind until I grew up and I understood that that is possible. I don't have adopted children, so it would be hard for me to understand how it is to put someone who is not my flesh and blood on the same level with those who are my flesh and blood. That would not be easy either. Think about this. So they had a great situation to discuss. Deep and complicated. You cannot just dismiss things like that. Even if some of them deserve to be dismissed, don't do it that quickly. Slowly let the people come to the knowledge of truth. Because truth has that great quality. Truth divides, truth separates. We looked at that in the past recently. The truth is sharp. Because the only truth is the Word of God. And it separates. But how are we applying it? How are we going about it? Because the truth of God was not given with the purpose just of separating, but also of bringing together. We have to keep the balance right. That's what we learn from here. That's what we learn from here. And don't let a little spot fire become a bush fire. Because bush fires are very hard, sometimes impossible to put off until they burn, not that it's to be burnt out. If anything, do a little bit of back burning. So that the fire, when it comes, doesn't have anything to burn. Create an area like that. And these people did that back burning for us. So that we know today what to do in situations like that. Leadership is not just knowing the truth. Not just being filled with knowledge. It's also to be filled with love. Not one against the other. Because love and truth should go together. If love is against the truth, that's not love, it's prostitution. If truth is against love, that's not truth. So the real, the genuine truth leads to love. Love comes from that because truth is the product of the Holy Spirit. The Bible is love. That's not my definition, it's what Paul says in Romans 5. The love of God has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. So, what is the doctrine? The doctrine of adoption is at stake here. I'll read a few texts about this. And we'll look at them now in a few minutes and then we leave it and continue next Sunday. First, I want to go to John, go in the Gospel. First John 8, verses 35. Oh, yeah. Let's read from verse 31. It's a beautiful text. John 8, 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed." So when someone is going away from the church because there's too much scripture, you draw the conclusion. Verse 32, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Now, there are a lot of people who refuse medications because they think that there are strong side effects to some medication and they don't like the side effect. But if they would find out that the advantages of having that medication are much greater than the side effects, they will know the truth and they will be free. This is my analogy now. To take that medication. Like, you don't have to wait until 10 o'clock, you know, to take your vitamins, because you have time to eat in time, to have breakfast, and you don't want to take your medications on an empty stomach. This is what I say all the time. You know the truth, and the truth makes you free. Vitamins are food. They are food supplements, all of them. Of course they do other things too. Back to verse 33, John 8, 33. They answered to him, "We are Abraham's descendants." You see, you have that conflict again. Oh, it's predating this one that we looked at. "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" That was the biggest lie that they ever said. They'd never been in bondage to anyone. They didn't know their own history. They didn't know their present situation, because the Roman boots were on the streets. Jesus answered to them, and this is where we need to arrive. "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever." A son abides forever. This is how it is important to understand the value of adoption. So a son is not just a visitor or a sojourner. He is someone who is there to stay. So it's an adoption. It's not just hospitality. "Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." This is the most important verse for the day. And this is what was at stake in Jerusalem, in Antioch, and everywhere else, where they tried to impose Judaism as a condition or a precondition for Christianity. That was a doctrine that was at stake. Galatians chapter 4. Galatians again. Beginning with verse 1. "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world." Elements mean the simple things. It can refer to the ceremonial laws as elementary things. The rudiments would be probably in other old translations, the rudiments of the world. "But when the fullness of time had come," John said this verse, I think, last Sunday in the children's lesson, "God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that he might receive the adoption, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So Jesus has completed that. Circumcision or no circumcision? Read Romans chapter 2 and see that there too. Not now, but read it. Jews and Gentiles are in equal need of Christ. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into the hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. This is so clear, isn't it? It's so clear, and they have problems here. They thought that because they are the children of Abraham, because they are children of Abraham, they are the only ones with the right of sonship. When Christ came to do exactly that, to bring everyone, all God's children, to Himself. Born under the law. But they were proud one day. The Jews were very proud, because they thought that they had the law. And here when Peter says that, in verse 10, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear, is talking about learning. You know, I told you many times that yoke in the Bible is most of the time learning. In other occasions can be companionship or can be partnership in business. In the Bible. But the most of the time is the yoke is about learning. Jesus says, come to me and learn from me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So moving from one yoke to another, from one type of learning to another. But they were proud, not everyone, like all of these people in that council would be people proud that God has chosen them to give them the law. To give them the law, and for them that was not an unbearable yoke. So people speaks here in reference to everyone. First in Israel, and then to the others, to the Israelites. For day-to-day people, for the hoi polloi, for the multitudes, it was often a yoke, unbearable yoke. And they were bending under that yoke. And sometimes it would push them to sins, because people would take shortcuts or cut a little bit and a little bit and a little bit out of that yoke to make it more bearable, like they did with the Sabbath and all the other things. They made so many rules of how to cut corners. So Peter is honest here. But there is a danger in being, trying to be so faithful to things only because they are the inheritance we have from our ancestors. Luke 11:47. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 11, verse 47. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their tombs. The wrong things that we inherited, we should dispense of them. We don't need them. But take it easy and explain. This is what the church is doing here. This is why only those who are able to bear this yoke of Christ talk together before they give it to the whole congregation. So the people don't say, oh, so now we indeed are a bunch of heretics. We are running away from God, from His law. So the people may understand that it's not a departure from the law. And, you know, although they gave Paul and Barnabas time to speak and to declare all those things, they were not very convinced. Until James says to them, verse 13, men and brethren, listen to me. So what does he want to do now? He's telling again what Simon did and bringing them to their remembrance the precedent they had, what already happened through Peter with Cornelius, that the Gentiles have already been adopted. But now James, and I thank God for the wisdom given to him, is led by the Holy Spirit to prove to them that this is not a new invention. This is actually in resonance with the Word of God, with the Old Testament. They believed in the law and the prophets, especially the Pharisees. They believed in the whole lot of the Old Testament. Let's read from verse 14. Simon has declared how God at first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people from his name. So, discipling the nations. God takes out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. That's what James wants to say. The words of the prophets. The Old Testament confirms this, endorses what is going on. Just as it is written, and he's quoting from Amos 9, verses 11 and 12. After this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up. What is he talking about, tabernacle of David? He doesn't even go to the temple of Solomon or to the bigger temple that was still standing of Herod, but the modest tabernacle of David. The settlement, when Jerusalem became the capital of Israel, the city chosen by God, where he will put a house for himself where his name shall live forevermore. So God will rebuild that tabernacle, will bring Israel to its former glory, but not through bricks and stones, because they could have turned around and said, hey, don't we have a bigger temple now? Bigger than the Solomon's temple? No, he's talking about the spiritual temple. The temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in the hearts of men. Men made temples, and men even today erect buildings for churches. But the true church is in your heart and mind, of God's own creation. That's where God chooses to live. The church is the people who make it up. The real church are the saved people within the congregation. Only God knows them. I'll read again and continue in verse 17. After this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. So, from a tent to a great palace without equal in the world at that time, is a falling down, is not a way forward. From a large church of all people to a small handful of people is not a fall, it's a going up. Why? I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up so that the rest, and this is the key verse, the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. So this is closing the quote from Amos 9. Known to God from eternity, these are the words that James tells, are all his works. So why is it so hard for you to believe that God gave you to Christ on his to-do list, as it were, in eternity past, that when he goes to the cross, he will die for you and for me with a specific number of our sins, so every one of us, even before we will ever be born, or our parents or four parents were born. Known to God from eternity are all his works, Where is the openness of God Ella? That's the grandchild of Arminianism. God only knows what is to know because everything depends on me. My decision. He can't know what decision I'm going to make. It's impossible. Because I'm a free agent. God will do anything but violate my autonomy. We only want to give up our autonomy when we are in trouble. And we say, help me, God. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but write to them. And we'll look at that part next Sunday. So we saw the reason for the council. I call it the protest of the church at Antioch. The protest, the way it was handled, which was the council, what was at stake, and next Sunday I will see the response to that. Lord helping us to that. But learn these things. It's always good to give time to God to work His purposes, whose time is not always equal with ours. It's only convenient for ours when God is patient and patient and patient and waiting for us to repent. But when we are to wait for some people to repent, for some people to come to terms with the truth, for some people to get better, for some people to join us, we are impatient. God is patient. And if He has called anyone to salvation, anyone who is alive, be sure he's not going to die before God brings him to the fold. We have that assurance. None of my sheep will be lost. And God knows all those who are His. Here is the security of my heart. And I pray to God that it will be yours too. Knowing that my salvation, I don't like the name, the sound, the eternal security. My perseverance in faith is God's. Is in His unfailing hands. And no one can pluck us away from the love of God. We are washed. We are cleansed. Why do we still sin? We are sinners, but we are saved by grace. Because our sins are being cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Him, the 190, which will be our closing hymn, says that, are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? May the Lord help each and everyone here say, yes, I am. But I also pray that the Lord will search our hearts to see whether there is any little bit, granule of falling short of that, that He may bring us back to the way everlasting. Amen.